So once again, we are in Revelation chapter 2. We'll be covering in this session verses 8 through 17, the churches of Smyrna and Pergamum. One thing to notice about both of these churches is that they are under persecution. And persecution does not always look like perhaps what we see in Christian movies. In many Christian movies, you see the persecutor taking the one who's being persecuted and putting a gun or something to their head and saying, "Deny Christ." I tell you, in history, rarely is the charge somebody died for the Lord, is their belief in Jesus Christ. There is most often a trumped up charge that goes along with it that is then able to hide the shame of those who are taking the very life of God's faithful. Sometimes it very much is that. In fact, Jesus said that there will come a time where the person who takes your very life is believing he is doing a service to God. But even then, they will twist words around as they did with our Lord Jesus Christ. Speaking of both of these churches and the last bit of my introduction here, I want to talk about a story about hot water. This girl was speaking to her grandma. She was talking about all the trouble that she had. She was failing her tests. Relationship with her boyfriend wasn't going well. Just things in life just weren't going very well at all. So her grandma tells her this story about hot water and three different things: a potato, a carrot, and coffee. She says, you know, if you put the potato in this hot water, it becomes soft. And everybody goes through stress in their life. They go through suffering in their life, and it can make you soft, unable to handle anything else. And there are people like that. They undergo some kind of suffering, and then they're kind of ruined. Every kind of trauma that then comes back into their life, any kind of stress, even mild, even good stress, and they crumble right away. You have, sorry, it's a potato, an egg, and coffee. All right, so the second one is an egg, and you put the egg in there, and the egg becomes hard. That's like a lot of people. They undergo some trauma in their life, they undergo difficulty in their life, and they harden their hearts. They just decide, I'm not going to let anybody hurt me ever again, so I'll never let anybody get that close to me again. And then you have coffee. You put the coffee in the water, and what happens? All of a sudden, it starts smelling wonderful. The coffee changes the water into something different, something that tastes good. In fact, I maybe you're not a coffee drinker. I am. I think it tastes very good. So that's the person who allows the struggle in their life, the suffering in their life to make them better. One of these churches is going to be like the egg and the potato, and the other one is going to be like the coffee. Spoiler alert, Smyrna is going to be like the coffee. Pergamum is going to be like the potato and the egg. So as we get into this, I would like a volunteer. Do we have like, actually, Andrew, I'm going to call on you. I want you to come up here. I want you to read verses 8 through 11. And do you have a Bible with you today? If not, you can just read right from my thing right here. I'm going to be using the handheld wireless mic.
And to the angel of the church of Smyrna, writes the word of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulations or your poverty, but you are rich in the slander of those who say, and they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulations. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death.
God, we are blessed to hear you, and you are blessed to read. As we get into the church of Smyrna here, the church that is suffering, but suffering was the norm for most of church, for a quite extended period of time. When it comes to persecution, there is a progression that persecution comes in. Oftentimes it does not come with bloody executions. It comes in mockery. For instance, The oldest depiction of the crucified Jesus was a mockery called the Alexamandios Graffitio. I think I've got a couple slides here. Hold that slide up, okay? So this is what it is. I doubt you can tell what you're looking at right now because it's pretty old. 200 AD is what is believed to be when it was made. And if you can go to my next slide, this is the etching of it so you can see what it looked like when somebody freshly made it. And what that says in Greek right there is Alexamandios worships his God. If you can see in here, it is a donkey that has been crucified, and it is a man who is then venerating the crucified donkey. So it was mockery of the early Christians. By the time Revelation is written, and most people do quite a lot, do put this after 70 AD. 70 AD is at the sacking of Jerusalem. It was a massive event in history, period, but certainly with amongst the faithful, because up until that point, Christians were seen as another sect of Judaism. After that point, they were seen as a separate religion from Judaism, and they lost a lot of the protections that Judaism had. They would be seen as a cult, and they were able to be persecuted in a way that they were not able to be persecuted before. So we have the mocking of Christians. We have the disenfranchisement of Christians. Christians lost their right to vote, their rights as citizens. They lost property. And then they would lose their life, like James, the brother of Jesus. James, the brother of John, John's own brother, James, is one of the very first martyrs. He is the first martyr amongst the 11 apostles. Judas dies before him, but he kills himself. He is the first to have his life taken from him because of his faith. And that was by Herod. And for no other reason than because it gained him political favor. So we see progression that we have in the persecution of the church. And we can see that as we read here about the church of Smyrna. We also see that in these both of these churches, Satan has a role in the persecution. But of course, all of our mortal enemies have a role in persecution. We have three mortal enemies as believers. We have the devil and his angels, of course. We also have the world, the culture of this world. We also have our own sinful nature. And through a combination of these, you'll see persecution not only happen, but then given approval, even by people who call themselves supposed Christians, will even give approval to certain types of persecution. Perhaps because of cowardice, that's an act of the sinful nature. Afraid that, well, maybe the crocodile is going to eat me, but if I polish his teeth, he'll eat me last. Maybe for other reasons, envy and so on and so forth. Today, we have modern examples of persecution. For instance, the Nigerian genocide that is currently going on as we speak. You may not have heard about this because it's in none of our newspapers. It's in none of our news media, basically, unless you really dig. But Christians in Nigeria at this moment are being systematically eradicated. The government of Nigeria is plain dumb, as though they do not know what's going on. But several different international organizations have revealed that, yes, there's a coordinated effort by terrorists who are being emboldened by the government to kill as many Christians as possible. I had seen a video, and if I could have captured it, I would have had it for you today, of those Christians, some of those Christians standing where one of their places of worship had been burnt to the ground, singing hymns to the Lord. It's incredibly, incredibly moving. There are other examples of persecution today as well. In America, we mainly see this through mockery, through different disenfranchisement in the West. Other places, other nations in the West, we see this even more than that, children being taken away from parents who will not teach whatever the culture of this age says that they must teach, especially when it considers Orthodox LGBTQII+ curriculum. Other examples of modern persecution, for instance, actually, let me go back into other Christian martyrs in the New Testament. We have Jesus, of course. What was the reason, the official reason Jesus was killed? Well, the official reason is that he was suspected of leading a rebellion against Rome, a charge that Pilate himself denied. James, the brother of John, he was killed for political reasons. Stephen, the first martyr, he was probably one of the very few in the New Testament who was killed because of his faith in Jesus Christ, as a stated reason. Another martyr that we see in the New Testament that's a very unique one, but we see how the world tries to make one thing, tries to say it's one thing, but it's really another, and that's John the Baptist. John the Baptist is a martyr. John the Baptist, when Herod takes his head from him, does not say it's because he preached about Jesus Christ. No, it's because he believed the Christ of the Old Testament, the Christ of the New Testament, who is his cousin, and he said it was not right for Herod to take his brother's wife. He stood up in a moral way, in an ethical way, according to the teachings of our God and Savior. And for that, his life was taken. Modern example of that, and I would stand on this, would be Charlie Kirk. Did the person shoot him because he was a believer in Jesus Christ? No, but because he stood on the teachings of Christ when it came to things that Christ died for. Many, many, many examples of persecution can be found today. Perhaps in America, we are seeing a time. In fact, most of the time when I preach on this, I have to preach it in a way of like talking about the future or a possible future, or in the subtler ways in which our culture persecutes us. In fact, in the Church of Pergamum, we're going to see a way that is being alluded to in which they were suffering persecution that many today fold to, and it's not the bloody or even taking away your property, it's just being uninvited. So the Church of Smyrna, to the angel of the Church of Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came back to life. This is one of the descriptions that the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave to John when he saw him earlier in chapter 1. We, of course, know the theology of Jesus dying on the cross and coming back from the dead, and also that he is immutable. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The words of the first and the last who died and came back. Verse 9, I know your tribulation and your poverty. We have documented reports in the first century Rome would illegally take away the property of Christians. They became experts in that. It would fund a lot of their political things. So many people in Smyrna was actually a very wealthy town. Like a lot of these towns that you see in the ancient Near East, in particular Asia Minor, who this is being written to, it is a prosperous town, but not for the Christians. The Christians are the ones who are the odd man out with this. You are rich. I know your tribulation, your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan. Dating of this letter, once again, normally does date somewhat very closely after 70 AD. And one of the reasons for that is you see the persecution of Jews against the Christians being referenced here. Of the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but a synagogue of Satan. In the New Testament, it will use the term Jew to mean not just those who are ethnically Jew, but even believers in the New Testament. In 1 Peter, the Apostle Peter will do the same thing, telling them to live such good lives among the Gentiles. This was most certainly a mixed congregation of Jews and Gentiles. But he talks to them all as though they were Jews. Because in the mind of the apostles, a Jew is the person who is following the covenants of God. And that is a Christian, whether Gentile or Jew, because in Christ there is neither Jew nor Gentile. So when he talks about those who are Jews and are not, but a synagogue of Satan, it would be Jews in that first century who would, trying to think of a better word than this, but I'm just going to say the word that's coming to my mind, narc on the Christians and tell the authorities where they are meeting and what they are doing, and perhaps even lie. In fact, that's the charge the Lord Jesus gives here, and the slander of those who are the slander of those who say they are Jews but are a synagogue of Satan. When it comes to New Testament understanding that, of course, those who say they are Jews but they are not in the covenant of Christ, they are not spiritually Jewish but by ethnicity Jewish. I don't mean religiously either when I say spiritually. A spiritual Jew is the one who is living by the covenants of God. That is the person who has put their faith in Jesus Christ and has repented of their sins and become new in Jesus. Also, we can see this as those who call themselves Christians but are not. You'd be surprised how many Christians will celebrate the martyrdom of another Christian. And not in a way of glory to God, but that's what they get. There are those who call themselves true believers. They are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear, fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, and that you may be tested for 10 days. You will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death. I will give you the crown of life. So in both of these churches, we see the devil's activity in the tribulation of the believers. We're going to see this so much more as we go into Revelation. In fact, there will be a moment where the beast is given power by the devil himself to make war upon the saints and to conquer them. The devil has a part in this because he is the father of lies. He is a murderer from the beginning and is the devil who is the undisputed, unanimously elected God of this world. And that's what it means when the Bible says he is the God of this world. It does not mean he has authority over the wind and the waves and things like that. It means that people have believed in him as the God of the age, like a false god, like Zeus of the Greeks. But much more than that, because he is the lie behind every lie. So when those would slander the Christians in the first century, they were speaking the language of their father, the devil. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. It's one of the five crowns that is mentioned in the scriptures. We'll see a point where the elders are casting their crowns before the Lord. I can't wait to get to that point. I'm not going to spoil it right now because there are certain words that are being used in the Greek that give such a punch to that moment. In verse 11, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. And you see right here the promises for the second death, not for the first death. Some of them will die in this persecution. But what does he say to them? Three words, do not fear. It is repeated over and over and over again in the scriptures. Through one reckoning, depending on how you understand the idea of do not fear, there's 365 renditions of the phrase do not fear in the scripture, one for every day of the year. Those three words, when we are going through tribulation, trouble, suffering, of any sort, we can hear the voice of Christ telling us, do not fear. Jesus tells them that they will suffer, and who is to blame? The group of Jews who are slandering this community to get them thrown into prison. Jesus then reminds them of who the true enemy is, the devil. And the devil is working through the group of Jews. You see, the Lord does not hear, just a quick aside about spiritual warfare, because I think sometimes we create a lot of law concerning spiritual warfare that doesn't exist in the scriptures. There is a fact that the devil is the god of this world. There is some unbiblical practices of us binding and loosing the devil. Who's ever bind the devil? I got to talk to who has ever loosing him to. The Lord doesn't tell them bind the devil here. He doesn't tell them anything other than to endure, to stand. It is the same words of Paul the Apostle in Ephesians chapter 6 when he tells them when you've done everything to stand, stand firm. It is the same word to Smyrna here as they are going under persecution. Stand firm. And then we go into the church of Pergamum. All right, I'm going to have another teenager read for me too. Emmy, that's fantastic. You're going to read 12 to the end of 17. And yep, if you have a Bible, that would be preferred. Oh, it's right up here. Oh, what a not a great use of my space.
12 to 17. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write the words of him who have the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to those stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to the idols and practice sexual immorality. So you also have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon in war against them with a sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some to the hidden manna, and I will give him the white stone with the new name written on the stone that says no one except the one who will receives it.
So, Lord God, thank you so much. We are blessed to hear you read, and you are blessed to read. So continuing on to the next church, the Church of Pergamum. The Church of Pergamum is also going under the same suffering. But the suffering that refined Smyrna burns up Pergamum in certain areas. One thing about our time that's pretty much somewhat hard to hear is perhaps we think once somebody is a victim or is suffering, well, we leave it at that. And what that does, that doesn't help the person where they're at. Just because you are indeed a victim or suffering something does not mean you are suffering well and that you are honoring God in your suffering. So we have the Church of Pergamum here. And to the angel of the Church of Pergamum write the words of him who is a sharp two-edged sword. Here's a phrase that we see repeated in the scripture, that the Lord has a two-edged sword, that his word, since it comes out of his mouth, his word is that double-edged sword. It cuts in two directions. It cuts into the understanding of what we are looking at, and it cuts us as well, joyfully, gloriously, because it cuts away everything that is false and that which is lies, and it leaves what is true. His word being a double-edged sword. In verse 13, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. This was a fun moment in my theology class in college. Is my professor, actually leave up the scripture there, appreciate that, thank you, that was smart. And he asked the question to our class, where is Satan's throne? And he was talking about this verse right here. Is it literally in Pergamum or is it somewhere else? And you wouldn't believe the kind of wild theories people had in my class. You had people talking about it like, oh, it's in Las Vegas. It's in Washington, D.C. They might have a point there. I mean, just kidding. Chicago, Illinois. Or they'd say, oh, it's in Rome, in the Vatican. Somebody said, this was the one I thought was really kind of wild, is that they said, Satan's throne is nowhere, it's in the hearts of men. And I turned to my friend, I was like, he's not omnipresent. He's one being. He's not as unto God. He wanted to be like unto God, but he's not unto God. He's not everywhere at once. Anyway, the answer to that, at least in this part right here, we are talking about he is using metaphorical language in that this is a place where sin is rampant. This is a place where there is incredible persecution because of how much of the lies of the devil the people in the surrounding areas are believing. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antimus, my faithful witness. They hold fast to his name and did not deny the faith, even the days of Antimus, his faithful witness. So one thing we need to know before we get into any of the bad stuff, this is good stuff right here. They have not denied the faith. Sometimes I think we think because we've not done things perfectly, we have not done them at all. And so it's okay for us to be fallible. It's not okay for us to ignore the issues that we have in our life and the rot that's growing, especially when the Lord reveals it to us for us to take out. So they have not denied the faith. They have held fast to his name. So Antipas, my faithful witness, not exactly sure who Antipas was other than a martyr. Speaking of martyrs, I forgot to say in the last bit right here in the Church of Smyrna, there's a very famous martyr that comes from there. His name is Polycarp. I think I've got a slide of Polycarp, right? You have to take the scripture off. That's Polycarp of Smyrna, who he was a disciple of John the Revelator, and he was led out to a Colosseum. When they asked him to deny the Lord, he said, 86 years have I served him, and he has never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Though not in the town of Pergamum here, I had some other quotes I'm trying to find of his real quick here. Because though he was 86 years old, he had a fire about him. And I hope I have that same kind of fire when I'm 86 years old too. I can't find it, so I'm going to summarize it. But Broke Ansel is threatening Polycarp, who's 86 years old. He tells them when they get to the place that there's wild beasts that will rip him apart. So Polycarp says back to him, release him. Because it is not right to repent from virtue to vice. And then he says, if you despise the wild beasts, we have fire. So he tells him, kindle it. I gotta love that. I hate when people make threats. I remember when I was a kid, I really had an issue with it. Sometimes people would be like, I'm gonna punch you in the face, and I would put up my chin. I was like, go ahead. Just call their bluff on it. And so he's like, he wasn't calling their bluff. I mean, they burned him alive. He said, kindle it. You threaten me with fire that will burn for a couple hours, but you have no fear of the fire that will never go out. That was probably one of the most famous martyrs of all time. Polycarp was in Smyrna. In Pergamum, we don't really know who Antipas is other than he's a faithful witness. May we all be called that as well. And may nobody remember who we are. If our desire is to follow Christ so others might remember us or revere us, we have followed him for the wrong reasons. The only desire in my, I hope, the only desire in my heart will always be is at the end of my life, Jesus will say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with little. Now receive your master's happiness. That's my whole purpose in life. I hope it is yours too. My faithful witness who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You want to be the church of Smyrna. You do not want to be the church of Pergamum. There is several things he has against them. You have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam. Balaam is the same person from Numbers chapter 24. He was a pagan, he was a prophet, and he was paid to curse Israel. And when it came to it, he couldn't do it. And that we have the famous incident in which his donkey is given the ability to speak to him because a donkey knew better than this man. There's a phrase in Spanish that I learned my one semester of Spanish, and I'm going to butcher it, I'm sure. But el burro sabe más que tú. The donkey knows better than you. They have some people here who are holding to the teachings of a man who a donkey knew better than him. So the story of Balaam that we find in Numbers 24 and then actually in 25 as well, no, 27, sorry, is that Balaam is stop from cursing Israel three times, but then we find something out about him a couple chapters down in Numbers, in the book of Numbers, in which he is killed after an engagement with some of the very people that he was being paid for to curse Israel. And we find out in the intervening chapters that Israel had gone after other gods and engaged in sexual immorality. And here we have the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey would say. You have some who hold to the teachings of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so they may eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. What Satan can't conquer, he corrupts. What Satan can't conquer, he corrupts. He cannot take away the believer's salvation. He cannot put curses that the Lord has lifted. But what he can do is get the believer to forget who they are in Christ. To get them to forget how sweet fellowship is with the Lord and to chase joy some other place. Here's another quote I'm going to butcher, but it's from Leonard Ravenhill, is that entertainment is the world's substitute for joy. In verse 15, so also you have some of those who hold to the teachings of the Nicolaitans. We have the Nicolaitans once again. This is probably why in church history we believe them to be antinomians. Meaning those who believe that there is no law of God, no moral or ethical law of God, you do whatever you want, sin, so that grace may increase, is because they are in association here with Balaam and the licentiousness, sexual morality, and food sacrifice to idols. And the food sacrifice to idols is not just that problem, but they actually engaged in idol worship as well. So we have those who are compromising morally. As they are being persecuted physically, they are also compromising morally. Therefore, repent. And if I mentioned this last time, repent in Greek is metanoia. It means a change of mind. Not simply being like, well, I thought the answer was A, but now the answer is C, but it's changing your worldview. You thought it was okay to compromise in these areas. Change your mind to know it's not okay. Be the driving force, not the one who says, yeah, I guess it's not optimal, it's not the best. No, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. What does this look like? This looks like the church, that even though they are undergoing persecution, they have kept the faith, they eventually degrade to a point where God's own word, the Bible, will testify against them. This has unfortunately been the case for many of a persecuted church around the world. They've given into so much of the world, they've become a Christian cult. Unfortunately, there are churches like that in Japan. Japan went under a great, great persecution. And there are churches there that have combined Buddhist worship with the worship of Jesus Christ because that was the way that they thought that they had to survive. And the word of God itself makes war against them. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give him some of the hidden manna. I will give him a white stone with a new name on it. Name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. We have three blessings here for the one who conquers. He'll have some of the hidden manna, the white stone, and a new name. Let me break these down. Hidden manna. The hidden manna would be the reference to the hidden manna that would be in the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant in the Old Testament, they were not to look inside of it. It was a symbol of where God dwelt. In fact, one day some people look inside of it and God's like 70 people dead. It was the representing the holiness of God. And within the Ark of the Covenant, you had a jar of manna. That's the hidden manna. Nobody got to see this except the great high priest. And the one who conquers gets some of this hidden manna. The hidden manna was the bread from heaven that God rained down on the people of Israel when they were in the desert. He was their food in a place where there was no food. And Jesus Christ, the living bread, he is our prize when we come to Christ. That is our prize. That's what we look forward to, is I get Jesus and Jesus is enough. So the one who conquers, the one who endures and does not follow the vices of Balaam or the Nicolaitans, indulge in sexual morality, or go after other gods, this person will have Christ, the hidden manna. They also have a white stone. Now that one, okay, unless you know the history, you're probably like, a white stone with their name written on it? What is that about? Right. So two things about the white stone, the reality of their day. If you competed in games at that time and you won, you'd be invited to a party. Or if you were a big shot in the community, you'd also get this white stone that you were invited to, you'd be invited to that party. So this white stone was the invitation to the shindig that was going on wherever in the town you were in, or maybe it was even the province you were in. And you would have that, placed on your doorstep, so to speak, and it would have your name on it, and that's your invitation to go to this great party. And when you became a Christian, guess what you stopped getting? No white stone with your name on it. The world rejected them because they rejected the one who they served. So the Lord tells the person who feels completely shut out from social life, well, he's the friend that sticks closer than the brother, and he is inviting you to a party you can't even imagine. I remember when the Lord saved me, I was in high school, and I ended up losing a lot of friends because I wasn't going to hide my faith under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine. So I remember losing friends. I remember it was really painful because these were the ride or die friends. I mean, some of them almost kind of literally. I mean, some of you kind of know some of my story. And I mean, we some of these guys, we literally were like in the back of a cop car together. And then I came to faith in Jesus Christ, and they didn't want anything to do with me. And I was a teenager, and those of you who are not teenagers, let me refresh your memory. Friends are a big deal when you're a teenager. And for me, I didn't have a father in my life, and my home life wasn't great. So my friends were like a family to me. So to lose friends wasn't like, ah. And it was pretty, it could have been devastating, but it wasn't. Because Christ filled my heart to such a point that our fellowship with Christ was better than fellowship with my friends. I had a stone, metaphorically, with my name written on it. So what about this new name? We have several instances in the scripture. I was trying to find my notes, and I mixed up my notes, so I can't find the references right now. But we have several verses in the Bible speaking of our new name. Now, whether this is a literal new name that we have, or a metaphorical new name, meaning a name that has been built up by God himself, or a literal new name of perhaps Hebrew, Greek, or some other or tongues of angels origin, we don't know, but we get the point that there's a connection that we have between us and the Lord that nobody else knows about. I often think about this, that there is a Jason Fisher that most people know. There's a Jason Fisher I think I am. But there's a Jason Fisher whom God knows, that no one else knows. And that when I have my personal time with him, nobody else gets that. Not even my wife knows me that way. There's an intimacy I have with Jesus Christ that is deeper and clearer than I can possibly have with anybody else. It's a name that only me and him know. That is the next promise here, the three promises here. So both of these churches under pressure, undergoing persecution, undergoing great persecution. One of them is suffering well, the other one is not. But we have the encouragement in both. Stand, and the other one, repent and stand and endure. Because the blessings of Christ are greater than the blessings of this world. And there is no earthly pain that is equal to the joy of heaven. I'm going to go ahead and pray, then we're going to get into our group discussion.